Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with God on a Cross. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 27, we had just seen that the Lord was mocked and scourged by the soldiers, and now they were leading him away to crucify him. Now, crucifixion at the time was one form of capital punishment. Now, the Roman method of capital punishment, done among themselves, was to behead a man. This was a quick, certain, and sure way of death. In 1 second, it was over with. And as far as we can tell, probably once the sword would pierce the spinal cord, the man would know nothing. So it was a relatively quick and painless death that the Romans reserved for their own. Now, the Jewish method of capital punishment was to stone a man to death. Well, this seems harsher. The fact is that it was quick, too. They would not just take little tiny rocks like you'd give off a gravel road and throw them at somebody and kind of nickel and dime them to death, like I understand some people in some Muslim countries do today. But no, they would pick up the primary witness, would pick up a large stone as big as he could carry, and then he would hit the man in such a way in the chest as he lay prostrate on the ground that the shock action on the heart would bring a total blackout, if not death. And then the other witnesses would cast their stones just to make sure that the job was done. So stoning was not as brutal as it sounds. However, the Romans had devised another method of capital punishment, crucifixion. Now, they would not apply this method to themselves, but they reserved crucifixion for slaves as well as for those guilty of especially brutal and notorious crimes. What they would do in crucifixion was hang or impale a man on a stake with a crosspiece. They would drive nails through his hands and feet, and they would figure out the right place where it would hold him up but not cause him to bleed to death. And then they would allow him to hang there on the cross until he died. For strong and healthy men, this would sometimes take days, running on and on. And I think I've read that the record for someone hanging on the cross before death was 6 days. And this was the most brutal method of capital punishment, perhaps the most brutal that men had ever devised. And it said that the word excruciating was coined to describe crucifixion, because there was no word strong enough to describe the pain of being on a cross. So they came up with excruciating to mean like being crucified. And this was this horrible method of capital punishment, crucifixion. And that was what our Lord was about to go through. Matthew 27 and verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, according to Roman law, their soldiers were authorized to compel anyone they chose, to just recruit him and compel him to carry a burden for them, by law, exactly 1 mile. And a mile meaning 1,000 paces. That's actually what the word mile means, 1,000 paces. And I don't think our mile quite exactly fits that, but theirs did. Now, they could carry any burden. However, a cross would be a particularly bad thing to be compelled to carry, certainly. Now, there is a traditional idea that the reason they had to do this is that the Lord had stumbled and fallen and been unable to continue. And in fact, in many traditional churches, they have what is called the Stations of the Cross, where they have a number of times that the Lord supposedly stumbled under the cross, and then traditional things that supposedly happened to him each time, and people who met him in each place, and things that were done each time he stumbled. And then one thing they do to celebrate Easter is to celebrate these stations, and sometimes their churches will have stained glass windows for each station, and they go from station to station and are supposed to do some ritual at each station. Yet this is all tradition and imagination. The Bible gives no evidence of this. And the fact is that as far as the Bible record is concerned, it doesn't even tell us that he stumbled at all. Not to mention stumbled many times. It doesn't even say he stumbled once. Yet he was probably in quite poor shape compared to most heading for crucifixion, considering that he had been beaten by the Sanhedrin before he was sent to Pilate, and then beaten by Pilate, scourged, and then the soldiers beat him. And so by this time, he was in very bad shape, and that he stumbled seems quite possible, even though the Bible doesn't actually say he did it. But at any rate, they didn't seem to think that he was able to continue, and so they got this Simon to carry his cross for him. Now, in the act of crucifixion, part of the punishment was that the criminal was compelled to carry his own cross, or at least some think it was the cross piece for his own cross, out to the place of execution. So he actually had to carry the instrument of his torture with him to the place where he was going to be tortured. Now, when people would see a man carrying his cross, they would assume, since this was typically the case, that this one must be a very bad man, someone who was guilty of some enormous crime, since that who was generally crucified. Now, often such criminals who were led to be crucified were mocked and spit upon by the crowds as they passed them. And so this historical fact has led many to imagine that that was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, our only commentary on what happened to the Lord on the way to the cross doesn't indicate that. In Luke 23:27 through 31, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" So this is the only commentary we have on the Lord on his way to the place of crucifixion, and it actually says that the people were bewailing and lamenting him. Now, as I've said before, the Lord's followers, and there were many among the common people, had gone to bed the night before, Passover time at the feast, feeling good about the holiday, and thinking that the Lord was safely out at his campsite on the Mount of Olives. And when they wake up in the morning, the Lord has been arrested, tried, and condemned to death. And they don't even learn anything had happened to the Lord until it was too late for them to do anything about it. So the common people had not rejected him, as so many Christians today slanderously accuse our fellow lovers of Jesus Christ of doing. Now they compelled him to bear his cross. Now, the Greek word for cross here is staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. And many have been quick to point out that this word technically means a stake, which has caused them to doubt that there actually was a cross piece. And in fact, some have argued that there was no reason for us to think there was a cross piece other than the fact that the cross was a pagan symbol. And they say Christianity took up this pagan symbol, and that's why we think it was a cross, but really it was just a stake. Well, in my researches, I haven't been able to find anywhere that the cross is a pagan symbol. As far as I can tell, the pagan symbol was what we call an ankh. Now, at the time of Constantine decided to convert his empire to Christianity. And he had all his soldiers take a symbol on their shields, and yet that symbol was not the cross as we have it, but an ankh. And the ankh is a pagan symbol, true, and Constantine took up a pagan symbol. But the pagan symbol is the ankh, not the cross. Now, early Christianity didn't use the cross as their symbol, and we might expect that. I mean, would you want your symbol to be a fiendish instrument of torture and death? Why would anyone want that to be the symbol of their religion? No, early Christianity had as their symbol the fish. Remember, with the word fish written inside it. And yet the letters of ichthus, the Greek word for fish, stood for Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, huios, son, theos, God, soter, savior. And so they put ichthus in the middle of a fish. That was their symbol, not the cross. Yet Christianity later adopted the cross, as we might expect, after crucifixions stopped happening. So the horrible reality of the cross was no longer something they worried about, so they took it up as a Christian symbol. Now, those who want to say that it wasn't a cross, well, our historical evidence indicates that there was a cross piece. And in John 20 and verse 25, when Thomas says to the other disciples, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, if the Lord was hung on a stake, not a cross, why wouldn't they have crossed his hands and used a single nail to attach them, just like they crossed his feet and used a single nail to attach it? No, the fact that they used nails, one for each of his hands, plural, shows his hands were separated as they would be on a cross piece. Moreover, those who say that the Lord was hung on a stake, not a cross, well, I would ask them, if the Greek word for a cross was not staros, then what was it? And I've never seen anyone bring forward this alternative word for a cross that should have been used instead of staros. So I believe that staros was the word for a cross, and the Lord was indeed hung on a cross with a cross piece and not on a stake. Verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull." Now, Golgotha is an Aramaic name. And again, this was the common language in Israel at the time. Well, Israel had originally been Hebrew, speaking the Hebrew language. In the Babylonian captivity, they'd forgotten Hebrew and started speaking Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And so Aramaic was now the language of the Jews. And in Aramaic, Golgotha means skull place. The Hebrew word for skull place would be Golgoleth. Now, why was this place called Golgoleth? Well, probably because at one time, someone had discovered a human skull sitting in that place. And that's how places got names like this. You see, according to God's law, if you touched a piece of a dead body, that would make you unclean and unable to enter the temple for worship. So they would name places where pieces of a body had been found. Maybe someone had died and their body been torn apart and eaten by wild dogs or something. And so they were afraid, oh, this place could have other body parts too. You better not go there so that you won't be unclean and unable to worship. So this place didn't have to look like a skull or be shaped like a skull or something, if someone speculated. It just means a skull was found there. Now in Luke 23 and verse 33, the word for skull, cranion, is translated Calvary. And that's the only place where this word appears in our English translation. Yet the Greek word is not Calvary, but cranion, meaning a skull. And Calvary comes from the Latin word for a skull, calvaria. So we have inherited this word from the Roman Church, from the Latin translation of the Bible, and not because Calvary is a biblical name for where the Lord died at all. Verse 34, "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Now, if we would follow it out, we would see that the Lord was given drink five times during his crucifixion, this being the second. The first was on the way to Golgotha, in Mark 15 and verse 23. And that is said to be wine mingled with myrrh. The second time he was given drink was here, before they crucified him. Sour wine mingled with gall. The third time was when he was on the cross, in Luke 23 and verse 36. And then it was said to be just sour wine. The fourth time is also in Matthew, Matthew 27 and verse 48, and was also just sour wine. And the final time was as he was crying out at the end in John 19 and verse 29, and was also just sour wine. Now, what we have translated sour wine is the Greek oxos, O-X-O-S, and probably refers to a mixture of either sour wine or vinegar mixed with water. Now, I thought for a time that perhaps they gave such a drink to people being crucified to mock them. Oh, you're thirsty, you get vinegar. But since I've looked into it and discovered that this was in fact a common drink of the Roman soldiers, what they would have in their canteens would be vinegar or sour wine and water mixed together. And so this was just what they had on hand. This was not some kind of torture they had for those being crucified. This is what they drank. Yet in this case, the wine was mixed with gall. And gall here is the Greek chole, C-H-O-L-E, and means a bitter thing. And the reference here is probably to myrrh, which would be used as a drug for its stupefying quality. Now, crucifying someone was a violent process. You had to drive these nails through his hands and feet, and probably the victim would tend to thrash around and fight you. And so they would give this kind of drink, this gall, to pacify the victim, so he's drugged up, so it'd make him easier to crucify. In this case, however, apparently, as it says, they tried to give the Lord this drink, but he tasted it and yet then refused it, wouldn't drink it. And would there is the Greek thelo, which is the word for will, and that he did not will in the sense of desire or wish to drink it, and so he wouldn't. Now, though this drugged-up drink may have made the process of crucifixion easier for him, he would not allow it. And I think he was taking on the full measure of punishment for our sins, and therefore would not act to dull his ability to suffer by means of this drug. Verse 35. Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, of course, they here, the they who crucified him, means the Roman soldiers, who acted at the command of the weakling governor Pilate, who was urged on by the chief priests and elders of the people. Now at this point, they took his garments, which they had stripped off him, because you were hung naked on a cross. That was part of the humiliation. You were hung up in the air, naked, publicly humiliated. And as I said last time, the dividing up of his personal effects was the means by which these soldiers were remunerated for having to perform this odious chore of crucifying people. A grim thing. They probably didn't regret crucifying, but they regretted having to do such a difficult task. Now, John 19, verse 23 tells us that the tunic, that means the Lord's undergarment, was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So something that was woven throughout like this, made without seam, woven from the top throughout, would mean that to try to tear it would be to cause it to unravel and ruin it. So in seeking to divide his clothing, and like I said, clothing was wealth at the time, and this would be worth something to them, but to tear it would be to ruin it, so they couldn't divide it up like they usually would. So that meant they decided that the way we'll divide this up is to cast lots for it, and the lucky one to win the lot gets it, rather than splitting it and ruining it. Now he says that this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And it was David who spoke this, or maybe who actually sang it, when he wrote it in Psalm 22. So he not only spoke it, he also wrote it. Now David is not named here, but he is called a prophet. Now we don't usually think of David as a prophet. But since, as I've said, prophets in the Bible were people who spoke God's words. And since David spoke, or at least wrote down God's words, he certainly was a prophet. Now this fulfilled what he wrote, which means filled, full, or completed. And as I've said, it often means this passage is proven true once again, although here I would think that this was indeed a definitive fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 22 and verse 18. Now many have noticed that this psalm contains a stunning prediction of the Lord's suffering on the cross if we read through it. Just listen to this, starting in Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, while that is indeed a poetic description, I don't think a clearer description of the Lord's crucifixion could be made in poetic form than that. And, of course, David was writing 1,000 years before this happened. And this, certainly he was writing as a prophet, and certainly this was the fulfillment of what he wrote. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, kept watch means they guarded him, and of course, the Romans wouldn't allow anyone to come up to disturb those on the cross, or especially to rescue those on the cross. And so after they crucified someone, they guarded or watched them closely. Verse 37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now this is interesting because Pilate had written an accusation and placed it on the cross himself, as we read back in John 19 and verse 19. Now there he wrote in slightly different words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. However, the chief priests highly disliked this accusation, and they protested against it in John 19 verses 21 through 22. At that time, Pilate refused to replace it. But it may be here that Pilate wrote a new accusation and allowed them to use it to take its place because of this argument. Well, if that's the case, he certainly didn't change it much. Just to, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, instead of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So he said, okay, I'll change it if you insist, and then he didn't change it much. So kind of mocked them by doing this. Now the accusation here means it listed the cause or reason or charge of crime. And this was customary when someone was being crucified to write the crime of which he was guilty and nail it on the upright stake that would rise over his head. And this helped the cross be a deterrent. People were generally crucified on major highways. And as people passed by on the highway, they would see the terrible suffering of those on the cross and shudder, thinking, oh, I never want that to happen to me. Well, then they could read the charge written over the head of the victim and know just what it was that they must not do in order to avoid being crucified the same way. So what they would have read is the accusation that they wrote there. There was no other accusation Pilate could make since he was an innocent man. So this is what he wrote. And perhaps he was trying to get one back at the religious leaders who had defeated him. So this accusation is what men would have seen on the cross as the reason he was there. Yet what men could not see that day, but that God could see, was your sins and my sins and the sins of the world on the head of this one on the cross. This is what Colossians 2:14 means when it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, this handwriting of ordinances was against us. It said we were guilty. And the decree against us is written in Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the true bill of our crimes that was written against us, a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. And yet when Colossians 2:14 calls us handwriting, that means an erasable writing. And this bill of our crimes that was written against us was erased. For Christ died for our sins. And we have forgiveness by his grace and redemption through his blood. as Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So what men passing by saw there and what God saw there are two different things. And praise God that he saw our sins being paid for and therefore forgiven on the cross.
It seems unfathomable to us that God would come to us as a man and then to die the death that he did on a cross. We must never allow this truth to be far from our hearts and minds. The Lord deserves all praise and worship from those who profess faith in him. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on God on a cross. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Mocked on the Cross. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.